Father, I pray for this time this morning as we continue through Hebrews, see how Jesus is better, and in particular, how he's better than Moses and how he built a better house than Moses did. I pray you give us understanding, Lord, insight into your word, and grow our faith and in Christ and affection for him. Give us understanding, guide the discussion and conversation. I appreciate Sunday school and the opportunity to go different directions as needed. Just help us to be spirit-led in that, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, great to see all of you. If you want to open to Hebrews chapter 3, only made it through a couple verses in Hebrews 3. So the book of Hebrews is about Jesus being
better.
Fantastic. So chapters 1 and 2, he's better than
angels
and chapter 3, he's better than Moses. Chapters 1 and 2, he's better than angels and
prophets.
That's how it begins. He's better than prophets. And then in Hebrews 2, it's about Jesus being made lower than man, or even not made lower than man, being made lower than angels as a man, so he can be our kinsman redeemer. And then the author, it's like this really, I think, beautiful way the book is written. He knows he's going to discuss Jesus' superiority to the priesthood, Levitical priesthood, Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. This is in chapter 7, 8, but he gets momentum into that by showing that he's better than the mediator of the old covenant. So there's a great contrast, and it would make sense why there would be this contrast between the two covenants, because he's dealing with Hebrews who feel bound or attached to the old covenant and want to depart or return to it and depart from Christ in the process. And so he wants them to cling to Christ, move away from the old covenant to the new. And that's, if you remember the first week, that's why I wanted you to look at the parables of the wineskins and the cloths. Do you remember the parables of the wineskins and the cloths? I'm not going to have you turn there, but one of the main points of that parable, or those parables if they're two separate ones, is that the wineskins and cloths can't be what?
Joined,
put together, combined, exactly. And those represent the covenants. And so you can't mix, combined, blend the old and new covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant Christ instituted, without damaging both, right? You're moving from law to grace. And so he has to show that the new covenant's superior to get them to move to that new covenant, but to get them to move to the new covenant, he also has to show that the mediator of that new covenant is superior, and to show that Jesus is a better mediator than the mediator of the old covenant, he has to show that Jesus is better than Moses, which is what this chapter is largely about. Any questions, observations before we continue? Okay, so to go through these first, Andrew looked like he was ready to jump out there, and I thought he might have seen someone that I didn't see. So appreciate that he's ready to go this morning. So just look at verse 1, we'll briefly review. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so there'll be much discussion about Jesus being our high priest, but we did talk last week, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, that it could surprise you to see Jesus being called an apostle, but it's actually very fitting when we consider what an apostle is. Does anyone remember what an apostle is? Not to your father. Thank you, Andrew.
Essentially just means sent one.
Yep, a sent one. Yes, a sent one. And that's why, so are the disciples the same as the apostles? Is it the same to be a disciple as an apostle? Well, I would say like this. I would say the 12 disciples became the 12 apostles. That's what I would say. And they were students or learners, and then after you learn enough, you are sent out with what you've learned. And so that's what happened. So if you said, well, when did the 12 disciples stop being disciples, although you could argue they continued learning, but were now apostles or apostles as well, I would say, is it Luke 9 or Luke 10 when they're sent out? I think it's Luke 9, because Luke 10, I think, is the 70 are sent out. And so in Luke 9, when the 12 are sent out two by two, now they are sent out ones or apostles with messages. So why is it super fitting to see Jesus described as an apostle? Because he is? Yeah, he's sent out. He's sent by the Father. Numerous verses make that point. Let me see if I have them in my notes for you guys. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but so he sent his son, John 3:17, 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5:30, I can do myself, do nothing as I hear, keep going. He says, I do the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:29, Jesus answered, this is the work of God that you believe in him who the Father sent. So Jesus is a sent one. Talks about confession there in that verse, which is also very fitting because we have a confession. So sometimes people talk about whether they're confessional, like whether they hold to the, you know, 1689, the Baptist confession or the Westminster confession. Well, there's a sense in every Christian is confessional, because if you're a Christian, you have confessed. Ooh, we got to hit this one out of the park, okay? You've confessed Christ. Yeah, that's what it means to be a Christian. You've confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. So we all do have a confession. In the language of Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's how we're saved. So the verse talks about our confession. Let's see. And I think that's probably good for good review there for verse 1. Now verse 2 is where we stopped 2 weeks ago. It says, Jesus was faithful to him, referring to God the Father, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, the only way that this verse makes sense is to understand the house that's being discussed. So let's deal with that first. It's not referring to a physical building. In fact, the verse won't make sense if you associate the word house with a physical building. Think of the word house as household. Instead of a building, think of the individuals in that house. So not a church building, not a tabernacle, not even the Old Testament temple, but a group of people. If you really want to understand the word, you can even circle it, draw a line, and write household of faith or spiritual house, referring to those in the Old and New Testaments that were part of God's household by faith. So a few examples of the word house being used this way, not to refer to a physical building, but a spiritual household. Look in verse 6 of this chapter. Christ as a son over his own house. This is God's house. And then it says, whose house we are. So I think the text itself explains the word house for us. It says we are that house. And our minds can kind of go, probably more commonly, instead of being called a house, we're called what? We're called the temple, right? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. So we're kind of used to that language of us being associated with a building, and so we're obviously not the physical temple, but the spiritual temple of God because the Holy Spirit indwells us. So in verse 6 there it says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, and then which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we say, hey, we're going to church, but we know the church is believers, right? If you had a church building that was empty of believers, it wouldn't be much of a church. So when we talk about the church growing, we're talking about people coming to faith or being saved, because we understand that the church is people. Although we can appreciate the wonderful building God's given us, we still recognize that it's not the building, but the believers that are the house or church. 1 Peter 2:5, believers are described not as a physical house, a spiritual one. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, referring to believers, because the rest of the verse says it's individuals who've obeyed the gospel. It begins with us first. What will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? So regarding the house, a comparison or similarity is being made between Jesus and Moses. It says that they're both faithful. So most of the verses contrast or reveal differences between Jesus and whomever the author of Hebrews is discussing. The differences between Jesus and prophets, the difference between Jesus and angels. He'll discuss the difference or differences between Jesus and Moses, but first he draws the similarities for us. So, regarding Moses being faithful, Numbers 12:7, God said, it's not so with, do you remember in Numbers 12, Moses' authority is being questioned, or doubted. And then God speaks on Moses' behalf, and he says, hey, it's not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So we have God identifying. And here's my suspicion. The author of Hebrews talks about Moses' faithfulness over the household of God without explaining a whole lot, because he knows his Hebrew readers would know who Moses is and know Moses was incredibly faithful. In fact, to the Hebrew mind, who are kind of like the big names? You want to have credibility. I mean, who are you going to talk about? Abraham, father of the faith. Moses, probably David. The Messiah will be the son of David. I think those are probably the big three. And so the author doesn't really need to elaborate on Moses' faithfulness, because they know the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture, and know that Moses was very faithful. Hebrews 2:17 said Jesus also was a merciful and faithful high priest. So before we get into a lengthy discussion of the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness of Moses, one of the simple points to take away from this is we should consider Jesus' past faithfulness to the Father, because it encourages us to be confident about his future faithfulness as our high priest. We can look at Jesus' earthly ministry and how perfectly he obeyed, or how faithful he was to do the Father's will, to be confident in his future ministry as our high priest. So he's on the earth as the Lamb of God, and he goes to the right hand of the Father to then act as our high priest. And we can be encouraged about his faithfulness in that position at the right hand of God because of what we know of him from the Gospels. But the main point is both men very faithful. Moses over God's house or God's people in the Old Testament, Jesus over God's house or those in the New Testament. So this similarity, but the next verse, the author explains why Jesus is superior. Okay, any questions on verse 2 before we go to verse 3? I always enjoy Sunday school, the opportunity to ask that. One of the things that's always grieved me preaching is when someone comes up after a sermon and asks a question, and it's a really good question, and something can only be a really good question if I didn't explain something well, right? If I explain something well, there wouldn't be a place for questions. So when someone comes up and they ask me a question, I'm like, oh, I wish I would explain that better. Well, the nice thing with Sunday school is before you go to verse 3, you can tell me if you have a question on verse 2, right? So any questions on verse 2? Okay, so verse 3, my faithful spotter here. Did you see any questions, Andrew? Nobody? Okay, you keep watching for me. Verse 3, for this one, this is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory or more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. So if you see a beautiful house, you don't praise the house, right? You would appreciate the person who built the house. If you see a painting, when you talk about how beautiful or great the painting is, you are talking about the skill or ability or greatness of the painter. Creation itself gives glory to God, right? We see his majesty. Romans 1:20 says the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through creation itself. So his infinite power and his beauty, his creativity, all that shown through creation. Well, similarly, when someone builds a house, that says something about the builder. And so the point is Moses is part of the house. Jesus built the house. Moses is part of the household. Jesus built the household. So because Moses was faithful, like we talked about in verse 2, he's able to be counted worthy of glory, and the differences, different instances of Moses receiving glory. So I guess that's what I would say. As a Hebrew reader, just imagine you're a Hebrew reader for a moment, but you know your Old Testament, you know that Moses was a man who received glory. In fact, I don't even know if you'd have other men in the Old Testament who received as much glory as Moses, because some of the moments he received glory are particularly memorable. What comes to mind regarding Moses receiving glory? Tammy? Or Patty, excuse me.
When his face shone, yes. So that they had to
yeah.
Veil it.
His faith, sorry, sometimes you guys are saying stuff and I interrupt you because I'm excited because you're saying what I'm expecting. But yeah, that's hard to forget. He comes down off the mountain and his face is shining so bright that they have to cover it. So he spends time with God in Exodus 34, comes down from the mountain. He was justified before Miriam and Aaron. That's in Numbers 12, the account we're just talking about. He was justified before the sons of Korah in Numbers 16 when the ground opened and swallowed the people who rebelled against him. And then when's the New Testament example of Moses's, let's say, glorification?
Transfiguration.
He's one of the individuals shining or glorified with Christ. So for Hebrews 3:3 to talk about Jesus having more glory than Moses is really saying something, because Moses would really be the premier individual associated with Old Testament glory. But Jesus is counted worthy of more glory because he who builds the house has more honor than the house itself. Moses faithful over the house, over God's people. Jesus built that house. If you write in your Bible, you can circle the words, he who builds the house, and you can write these three verses. I'll give you three verses. 2 Samuel 7:13, Zechariah 6:12, and Matthew 16:18. And if you didn't get them, I think we'll actually turn to look at each of them. But I just want you to have these three verses by the phrase, he who builds the house. When you think of Jesus building the house, let these three places in Scripture come to mind. So let's first go to 2 Samuel 7. You can mark your spot in Hebrews. We'll turn back to it. The Davidic covenant. We'll go through this quickly. And do you remember the context for the Davidic covenant? What did David want to do? He wanted to build a house for God. God said, you won't build me a house, I will build you a house. And it's interesting because it uses the word house, even though we know it's talking about the temple, right? But it does parallel nicely with Hebrews here that the word house is used. So David wants to build God a house. God says no, because he shed blood in battle. His son Solomon would do it. But God would still build David a house. And let me ask you this. The house that God built for David, thinking of what we're reading here in Hebrews, physical or spiritual? Yeah, spiritual. But there was a physical temple, so it's almost a bit of a trick question. But look in 2 Samuel 7:10. God says, moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people, referring to Canaan or the promised land. I'll plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, move around no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. And this would have been a blessing to David, because it's interesting that David's life as a shepherd paralleled his ministry as a king, because shepherds, you know, they're moving around to find different areas for their sheep. And the nation of Israel had been moving around. I mean, you follow them, and it's like they start in Egypt, move out of Egypt to Sinai, leave Sinai, head to the promised land, the rebellion with the spies, back into the promised land 40 years, wander around, finally into the promised land. So then having to move through the land, even when they get in the promised land, they're not settled. They have to defeat the enemies there. And so God says, hey, they're going to settle here. This will be their land. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. So the only way this covenant, which contains a number of prophecies, makes sense is to see a near and future fulfillment. And if you remember when we talked about Isaiah's day, and there was a child named Emmanuel, right? So in Isaiah's day, there was a literal child born of a virgin. She didn't remain a virgin, but there would have been a woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy, which Isaiah, or actually Ahaz, would have been the king. Ahaz, king of Judah, would have known that there was a young woman who was unmarried. It's probably how he would have thought of this virgin. As unmarried, she would get married, cease being a virgin, have a child, and she would choose to name this child Emmanuel. And then when Ahaz, the king of Judah, saw this child named Emmanuel, then he would know that God was going to overthrow the enemies that had come against Judah. So that child was going to serve as a sign. But we know that that child wasn't really Emmanuel. He wasn't really God with us. You have to look past the near fulfillment to the future fulfillment in Christ, where we see in Matthew and Luke that he is God with us or given that name. And I know that's confusing to people. It's like, is his name Jesus or is his name Emmanuel? Well, his name's Jesus, but he fulfilled the name Emmanuel in the true and greater way by actually being God with us. Like that child in Isaiah's day wasn't really God with us. He was a symbol of God being with Ahaz, but God with us wasn't literal until God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ at the incarnation. So the near and future fulfillment there, well, there's the same thing here. There's going to be this language. You're reading this, and this is what happens. This is why it's kind of confusing. You're going to read these verses, and you're kind of tracking, and you're like, okay, I see Solomon here. This makes sense. This is what Solomon does. And then suddenly you start getting stretched in your belief because it's like, okay, we can't be talking about Solomon anymore. We're using language like forever. Solomon didn't live forever. So when we're talking about the son of David, we actually have like a lowercase s and an uppercase s, right? Lowercase s, son of David and Solomon, uppercase s, son of David and Jesus. So you'll see this transition take place here. But just so you understand right now, Jesus is in view. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14 in 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Do you have a Bible that capitalizes son? Does anyone have a Bible that capitalizes son? You could, because it's understandable that this is Jesus here. Well, we know it's talking about Solomon, but looks past him. Hebrews 1:5 applies this to Jesus. So you don't have to turn back to Hebrews, but just listen to this. Hebrews 1:5 says, to which of the angels did the Father ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that quotes 2 Samuel 7:14. So here's my point, just to connect the dots, tie that together. If there's any questions, just raise your hand and let me know. More than likely, other people have the same question. 2 Samuel 7:14, which we know speaks of Solomon, the author of Hebrews takes 2 Samuel 7:14 and applies it to Jesus. So in Hebrews 1:5, which of the angels did the Father say, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, quoting 2 Samuel 7:14, applying it to Jesus. So we definitely know this looks past Solomon to Jesus. Okay, with that understanding, verse 11, David is promised rest from his enemies. Do you think it was a big deal to David to be promised rest from enemies? Yeah, I mean, all he did, he fought. I don't know if any other kings fought as much as he did. I mean, there's a reason Solomon never fought a battle. All the enemies were dead. David had killed all them. How many battles did Solomon fight? He experienced the peace and rest that's discussed here. Verse 11 goes on, the Lord tells you, here it is, that he will make you a house or a royal dynasty. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So David's told he's going to have this descendant that does these things discussed in these verses. Verse 13, notice this. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Where do your minds go? Hopefully to Hebrews 3, right? Right? Did your minds go to Hebrews 3? Because we're in Hebrews 3, and it says he is greater than Moses because he builds the house. Right here, we see the prophecy that Jesus would be the builder of the house. And I really hope you guys can appreciate the beauty of God's word, because where it says here, he shall build a house for my name, do you see how that beautifully applies to Solomon and Jesus at the same time? I mean, that's really fantastic, isn't it? You know, that God can be talking, prophesying about Solomon building this house, but then this true and greater significance, looking past what Solomon did physically to what Jesus does spiritually. So, and the word, what's the word here in verse 13 that tells you we've moved past the temporal to the eternal? That's probably a good way to say it. Forever, right? I mean, we know we can't be talking about Solomon when we're using words like forever. So, two times in verse 16, the word forever is used, showing Solomon can't be that fulfillment. Unlike Solomon, though, Jesus, the complete fulfillment of this. Isaiah, you don't turn there, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So with that understanding, look back at verse 13 to see that relationship to Hebrews 3. 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Hebrews 3:3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. Okay. Next, turn to Matthew 16. Or you know, you don't have to turn there. I don't want to spend too much time on it. What did Jesus famously tell Peter after Peter blew it? What did Jesus tell Peter? I will, huh? I'll build my house. I'll build my church, right? I heard John MacArthur say, someone asked, John MacArthur's always been critical, which I've appreciated, of a seeker-sensitive mindset. And I remember John was asked one time during a Q&A about efforts that John takes to build his church, John's church. And John's response was, why would I compete with Jesus? That's what he said. Jesus promised, I will build my church. And I just super appreciate, it's a great relief to me to not feel, it's not to say we don't evangelize, it's not to say we don't invite people to church, but it's a nice relief to feel like you can, as a pastor, focus on God's word or investing in people without having to worry about, you know, programs or whatever is going to build your church. And in 13 years, I've been blessed, I don't know if I share this enough, that I've never felt that I have that responsibility to do more than faithfully preach the word and disciple, which is my joy. I don't want to create programs and have to try to build the church. But John's point was, Jesus said, I'll build my church, so why would I have to worry about that? I don't want to compete with Jesus. He'll do a good enough job. So Jesus himself said, I will build my house or my church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you have from God. You are not your own. Most clearly explained in the New Testament, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 2, here's a few verses. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we see that nice language there about us being the household of God that Jesus has built. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, whom the whole building fitted together, grew into a holy temple in the Lord. So I've talked before that the Old Testament prefigures the new, or the Old Testament contains types and shadows with the New Testament having the realities of them. And so the temple itself prefiguring or foreshadowing the spiritual temple we know as the church. Just one more time. It says, we're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, this is us, fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as a living stone, who Jesus rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And that's why Hebrews 3:3 says, this one Jesus counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay, turn to Zechariah 6. I'd like you to see this one. Second to last book of the Old Testament. That's probably the easiest way to find it. Turn to the Gospels, and then the previous book, Haggai, Malachi, and then right before Malachi, Zechariah. Zechariah 6. Okay, and just kind of wanting you to appreciate more beauty in God's word. I think I'm pretty convinced of this. Here's an unfortunate way, and I believe I said this before, so forgive me if you've heard this, maybe it'd be a good reminder if you have heard it. Unfortunately, many people's understanding of scripture is like this. Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Elijah on Mount Carmel, like these kind of random, unrelated accounts, really, we don't know why they're happening, when they're happening, and we just know these really cool stories. You'll get a lot more out of scripture if you have a large framework that sees where and why these take place. you'll enjoy your reading more, and I believe God will actually help you see deeper and more beauty in his word, the more you understand kind of the timeline and why and when these events are taking place. It's God's words become more precious and sweet to me the more that I have understood his word. And like even Isaiah 6, for example, when it talks about Isaiah being commissioned, well, it's when Uzziah died, right? Well, if you know what Uzziah was like, you know it was a huge deal when Uzziah died. And so for Isaiah to be commissioned, you see, wow, that's significant because God was replacing this incredible man with this prophet who could come on the scene. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that is you'll appreciate this prophecy in Zechariah much more if you know what's going on in when Zechariah was prophesying. So there's three post-exilic, which means after the exile, prophets, and their names just roll off your tongue. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those are the three prophets after the Babylonian exile. Who are the two prophets during the Babylonian exile? Daniel and Ezekiel, right? And the other prophets are pre-exile. They were before the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel during the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi after the exile. When the Jews came back to the land, they had to rebuild Jerusalem because it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they had to rebuild the temple. So here's my point. Zechariah was probably the main prophet along with Haggai, commanding the people to rebuild the temple or the house of God. So if you can understand that Zechariah is preaching to them about building a physical building, you can see how it even looks past his prophecy to Christ. So in Zechariah 6, understanding Zechariah's primary ministry is getting the people to build the temple, look in Zechariah 6:12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, that's the Messiah. So this is one other example of Jesus being called something that he wasn't, right? Or that he was in a true and greater way. So his name wasn't Branch, but he was the branch in that he grew out from Jesse, or Jesse was David's father. So his name was Jesus, wasn't literally Branch, but he fulfilled this by being Branch, or it could even be Nazarene, actually, or from Nazareth. That could be what's behind Branch, because those names sound similar. But then notice this, from his place he shall branch out, and here it is, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And that would have been a super fascinating prophecy for the people in Zechariah's day to hear. He shall build the temple of the Lord, because what did the people Zechariah was prophesying to think they were doing? Do you guys follow me? So Zechariah is preaching to people who think they're building the temple of the Lord. Imagine you're one of those people. And then suddenly Zechariah says, someone's going to come, the Messiah, who will build the temple of the Lord. That's fascinating, right? So they kind of had to understand, I think, that they're not doing the greatest thing. They might be doing something physically, but there's something greater coming spiritually for them. And that's this branch who will build the actual temple, which won't be physical or house, but spiritual. Okay. Any questions or observations before we continue? Right there, Andrew. To Tim. Go ahead and hand the mic so people can hear you.
You used the term prophetic compression before. Is it
yes.
One of these examples of prophetic compression?
In what way in this verse? Go ahead, Andrew, run it back over there to Tim, please.
Just the idea of a present meaning and a future meaning. Like build the temple, but build the temple.
Okay, a near fulfillment in the physical temple. Yeah, yeah. I think a prophetic compression more where you have two prophecies compressed or back to back that actually have centuries or thousands of years, have the two comings of Christ or the church age between them. So generally when I use the term prophetic compression, I'm talking about two verses in the Old Testament that will be compressed or put together, but they have the church age or Christ's two comings as bookends, but the church age between them. If that sounds good, let me just say it one more time. There are verses in the Old Testament you read them back to back, and this verse is about Christ's first coming, and the next verse is about Jesus' second coming, right? Or one that you're familiar with that I actually just read in Isaiah 9:6, until a child is born, and then what's on him? The government. And I mean, so in other words, even in the same verse, you're moving from Christ's first coming to his second coming. In the same verse. That's why it was very confusing to the Jews in Jesus' day that he didn't look like that king that they expected who would have the government on his shoulders, and that there would be no shortage of increase of that government to rule and reign over, you know, the earth. And so when I talk about prophetic compression, I'm talking about two verses back to back that don't even seem to hint at the church age between them. And so the church age is bracketed or bookended by Jesus' first and second coming. And that's why in Ephesians 3, one of the main points of Ephesians 3 is that the church was a what? A mystery. The word mystery occurs probably, maybe when we turn back to Hebrews, we'll even stop in Ephesians so you can see that, because it's that important. If I was, okay, and I think you know this, because if someone said, let's say you're talking to an unbeliever or even a new believer, and they say, hey, the church is so important, you keep talking to me about coming to church, tell me about the church. And you're like, let me show you these verses in the New Testament about the church. And then someone says, for whatever reason, hey, show me some verses in the Old Testament about the church. What are you going to do? You're going to be like, now I feel foolish. But you don't really have to feel foolish, because the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. There weren't Old Testament verses about it. Okay, any other questions or anything? All right. Are we still in 2 Samuel 7? No, we turned to Zechariah? Oh, okay. Then let's just go ahead and go to Ephesians 3 then. Just so I can show you that before we turn back toward Hebrews. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Go eat popcorn. If you guys ever heard that before. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, go eat popcorn. Now you guys will never forget that. That's what we tell our kids. Yeah. Ephesians 3. Actually, do your Bibles have titles for Ephesians 3? What does it say? Yeah, the mystery revealed. So mystery, let's just explain this. We don't use, which is fine, we don't have to change our vernacular, but let's understand that the way we use the word mystery is not the way the Bible uses the word mystery. So the way we use the word mystery is we apply it to something that it seems that if you try hard enough or invest enough time or energy, you can figure out. Like, you know, if there's some calculus problem, you say, that's a mystery to me. You learn enough math, you can figure it out. But a mystery, biblically speaking, is something that's concealed until God chooses to reveal it. No amount of time, energy, effort on man's part can ever, let's say, discover or learn or allow a mystery to be revealed. It is something that stays hidden or concealed until God and his wisdom and plan determines to reveal it. And we're told in Ephesians 3 that the mystery of the church, or the church was a mystery, until I would say Pentecost or Acts 2. There's at least two times in the Gospels. One of the times you'll be familiar with when the church is mentioned. In Matthew 18, which is the discussion of church discipline, I don't know if you ever noticed this before, it's surprising to me that Jesus says if someone is unrepentant, even after they have been confronted numerous times, then you're going to tell it to the church, right? That's what it says. Well, that's kind of surprising to me that you've got Jesus talking about the church there when the church doesn't exist yet. And I don't even know what the disciples thought he was talking about. But Jesus goes through the steps in Matthew 18, and then the fourth step is someone will listen. He says, tell it to the church. And then the other place, which you'll also be familiar with, which you already mentioned, Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. So you have those are the introductions to the church in the Gospels. Andrew, run this to Vicky, please, right back there. Run, right back there. See your hand? Thank you, Andrew.
Well, they had gatherings.
They did.
They wouldn't have just assumed that it meant tell it to our body of
gatherings. That's a good point. That's probably, They did. They had, in fact, probably what our churches look like today have a basis in synagogue worship. We see Jesus. We see Paul go into the synagogues. We know Jesus went to the synagogue. He was a faithful Lord's Day worshiper. He was faithful to worship with Hebrews 2. We read it, well, however many weeks ago it was. In Hebrews 2, you have Jesus speaking in the first person saying, I will praise your name among my brethren, which is more than likely referring to Jesus being part of a worship service or a church service. So there was synagogue worship. There was gatherings of God's people. There was in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. But in terms of the body of Christ, as we know it, that didn't exist until Acts 2, Pentecost, following Jesus' resurrection, when he ascended. So he's resurrected, then he ascends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' physical body goes to heaven, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to establish his spiritual body on there. So you see the swap. The physical body removed, Holy Spirit is sent, poured out, I guess would be maybe better language, and then the spiritual body of Christ established on the earth in the absence of his physical body. But there was not a body of Christ or church as we know it prior to that, even though there were definitely worship services, synagogue worship, and probably our church services are kind of overflow from that. Okay, now, any questions? Phil?
I'm just wondering if I'm thinking of this correctly. So I've always kind of thought of the church as all believers from Genesis to Revelation. Anyone that professed faith in the God that made them as part of the church. But I'm wondering, it sounds like, so maybe is the difference because of the, you have the old covenant, new covenant, and we're really talking about new covenant is more when Christ is referring to the church. That's kind of your, it sounds like that's kind of, is that the distinction that you're making?
I would make that. Yep. That sounds good, Phil.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, very good. So, and you don't, you could be listening. If you're at all skeptical, you don't have to be skeptical. You're about to see the verses that say the church is a mystery. So you can see it's not, I didn't come up with this. I don't even know if I would have thought of this if Ephesians, I'm not smart. I'm not joking. One reason I have to study is I'm just not that smart. I can't come up with stuff myself. I can't put sermons together because I just sit there and try hard enough. I need to look at God's word, and God's word reveals things to me as I dig into it. And I'm not sure that I would have ever imagined this if not for Ephesians 3 spelling it out here. So let's just start at verse 1. I'll go through quickly because I want you more to catch the theme of the church being a mystery. Ephesians 3:1, for this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that's probably a way to refer to the gospel, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I think that's probably the last time it mentions the mystery there. And so probably part of this mystery is just the union in the church of Jews and Gentiles, that it's the bringing together of the people of faith, regardless of their nationality, and not requiring the same sort of proselytizing or conversion that was required under the Old Testament to join the people of God through, whether it was circumcision, for us it's just through faith in Christ. Okay, any questions or observations? All right, we can go to Hebrews 3 then. Okay, looking at verse 3 one more time, kind of through the lens of what we've studied, so we might have more insight into it. Hebrews 3:3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." So you have Moses being faithful over the spiritual household of God, Jesus being the builder of that house. And those three verses, Zechariah 6:12, 2 Samuel 7, 13, and then Matthew 16:18, where identifies Jesus as this builder. Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." So the author makes the simple point that houses, whether physical or spiritual, don't appear on their own. And his point is, just like a house you live in doesn't build itself, this spiritual house didn't build itself. Just like your house didn't just magically appear, the spiritual house of God didn't magically appear. Someone had to build it, and that person is Christ. He says, "God is the one who built all, removing any distinction between Jesus and God," which makes sense based on Hebrews 1:2 that says Jesus is that divine. So you read this and you say, well, who's the creator? Is it God or is it Jesus? Well, look, just because you're right here, just turn to Hebrews 1:2. Look at Hebrews 1:2. Through whom, the end of verse 2, whom also he, built in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God the Father created the world through Christ, who is that instrument of creation, that divine instrument of creation. And so he removes the distinction between God and Jesus being the builder here when he says that God is the builder of all things. John Owen said, "That it is the Lord Christ that is intended here is plain, for the author is proving that he is more honorable than Moses, and that upon account of his building of God, the house could only be built in such a glorious manner because its builder is God." Lenski said, "Jesus was the perfect representative of God who constructed everything. This is but a variation of the idea that God in reality built the house, i.e. Jesus, in his deity," or being God in the flesh, being the builder. So what Moses did, great, being faithful, but the creator gets to enjoy more glory. Now he goes on to the third way that Jesus is superior to Moses, and this is in his person. Jesus is a son, whereas Moses was a servant. And this also is a nice kind of continuation of a house. So I don't think any of us have servants in our houses. Don't count your children, okay? Some of you are like, no, I got a bunch of kids. That's why I have all these kids now. Okay, so in houses in the ancient world, there were sons and servants, right? So with that and then who's going to be esteemed greater than the other? So kind of that understanding that the Hebrew mind would have had is what's he expects them to think of when he explains this here. So verse 5. "Moses indeed was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of things which would be spoken afterward," verse 6, just the beginning of it, "but Christ as a son over his own house." So just one more time. "Moses indeed was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ is faithful," it implies, "as a son over his own house." So the word servant is a position of dignity and freedom. It's not slavery. We even think of doulos or bond servant. It might even be that word. Man, I wish I would have looked it up ahead of time. But that servant who has chosen to serve the master. So could be free, but wants to commit his life, goes to the entrance or gate of the city, and has the hole nailed through his ear to identify himself as a willing servant or doulos. And that's what Moses was. That's what we are. We are willing servants of Christ. We are not forced into this position. But even the highest ranking servant in a house is not going to compare with a son. As highly respected as a servant could be, however much dignity Moses would have, which he had incredible honor among God's people, he will always still be a servant, and for that reason, Jesus as a son is better than Moses. Now, when it says, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, this means that Moses was a testimony or witness of truths that God would speak or reveal later. So Moses was faithful as a testimony or witness of what was to come later in Christ. So Moses' work, ministry, life looked forward to Christ. In fact, that's probably, this is my suspicion, why of all the people who could have shown up at the Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah. So Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. By having Moses and Elijah versus, let's say, Moses, who else could he have? Maybe Moses and David. If you didn't know about the Transfiguration, you could perhaps expect that David would be one of those people there. As, you know, the Messiah is the son of David. Well, Moses and Elijah are there because matters must be established by the mouth of at least two witnesses. And Moses and Elijah are the witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. So by appearing with them, this is what's interesting. If you were to see the Transfiguration, you would say that Jesus is there with the law and the prophets. Does that make sense? He has the witness of the law in Moses and the prophets in Elijah that he is the Messiah. And what would need to be the witness, literally, that an individual was the Messiah? The law and the prophets, or the Old Testament, right? We don't believe Jesus. I've said this before. We don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Even if all these things are true, he changed our lives, or that's what our parents told us, or that's what we believe is right. We believe Jesus is the Messiah because the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament, testifies that he is the Messiah. And so at the Transfiguration, what you have is, in a sense, the entirety of the Old Testament, which was known as the law and the prophets before the New Testament was written, testifying or witnessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Andrew, your father has his hand up.
Just thinking about an interesting correlation with Moses. He made reference to a prophet like unto himself.
Good.
And pointing to someone who would do what he has done. But also, all of the Old Testament prophets, their basis of prophecy was the law, because it was always a call to repentance for God's people to come back to the standard, but their inability to receive that standard or live by that standard because of their sin, thus needing a rebirth, a regeneration, in order to have the standards required to have a right relationship with God. So there's this concentric link between the law and the prophets, and Christ is the center figure for both because he is the standard of righteousness, as Romans 10:3 says. He is the end of the law for righteousness, but he's also the means by which we can have that level of righteousness to have right fellowship with God. So it's kind of a cool picture when you take the aspects of what Moses, Elijah, law, and prophets represent, and then Christ being the center figure of it all.
Very good. Thanks, Pastor Nathan. Anyone else? Okay, so I would say Moses. Oh, over there, Andrew.
So you said that, like, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, you would look to the law and the prophets. If you were out evangelizing to people, would you use that same thing, or would you look to the resurrection instead? Because I've seen a lot of people who are out evangelizing, and we've gone out with, like, the DeVos group, and we seem to point a bit more to the resurrection instead, or would you say the law and the prophets is a better approach?
What do you mean when you say you point to, like, you say we believe Jesus is the Messiah because he's resurrected?
Yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't discount that, but I this is the battle I don't want you to lose, okay? It looks like this. So people are evangelizing, or they're testing for their faith, and they say, Jesus is the Messiah because he changed my life. What? Now, that could be true, but why does that fail? Because that's the same thing that Muslims, Buddhists, you know, they claim their faith has done these great things for them. So we have to hold to something more concrete, and the resurrection works for that, that other religions or faiths can't claim to. It's like kind of Vodi Bakum said one time, it's game over the moment that you start defending your faith with the same claims that other people can make. And so that's why if someone asked me, why do I believe Jesus is the Messiah, I would say because he fulfilled those prophecies. I wouldn't say all the other wonderful things about Jesus, that he gives me eternal life, or he has changed my life, or I have seen him change the life of others, or because the gospel bore witness and seemed right to me. And all that's true, but those are the exact same claims that every other religion can make. So we have to hold to that concrete claim that he fulfilled prophecies that were written in advance. And so here's something super interesting, which does involve the resurrection. When Jesus's, just think about this, when Jesus's authority was questioned, there was one individual that he pointed to and said, just this person's life serves as a sign legitimizing my ministry. And who's that? He said, Jonah. So they're questioning Jesus's messiahship, and they ask for a sign. Give us a sign. Show us a sign that you're the Messiah. And he says, you have a sign, and this is all you need. So literally, if all you had was the book of Jonah, you have enough to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jonah's death into the ocean, burial in the fish, resurrection, vomited out of the fish 3 days later, is enough of a, I don't even want to say type or prophecy, because Jesus called it a sign. So we have, and I love types and shadows, and I love prophecies, but I'm not sure I would refer to Jonah that way, because Jesus referred to him as a sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, so that when Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, people's minds could go back 700 years. So nobody really disagrees or argues that Jonah was written 7 centuries before Christ came, but Jesus was able to hang all of his messiahship just on Jonah's life. And so that's pretty amazing to me. Well, others, whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith, they can't claim to have fulfilled these prophecies in advance. I'm listening to a book just to kind of get ready for the chapters about Christ's resurrection. The case called The Case for the Resurrection. I've been listening to this audiobook, and it's really good, and it makes a super great case arguing for the resurrection, the historical and archaeological evidence for it. And so I wouldn't disagree with that. I wouldn't say you shouldn't argue the resurrection. I wouldn't. In fact, you could argue that it's one of the most supported and easily defendable events in all of human history, and I think that's a great thing to share in your evangelism. I would just make sure at some point you draw attention to the law and the prophets, or Christ fulfilling those prophecies, because, and that's how Strobel came to faith, right? Lee Strobel came to faith when he wants to argue against Christ being the Messiah, but he can't argue that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. Well known that if all of Texas is covered by so many quarters that are, you know, this deep, the idea that someone could walk out and grab the correct quarter is the idea that someone would come and fulfill all of those prophecies. And if you're familiar with Daniel's 70 weeks, then you even, I believe, have the day prophesied that the Messiah would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so the main reason I tell you that, and we might close with this, since Daniel's 70 weeks, or because Daniel's 70 weeks prophesies to the day that the Messiah would make his entrance into Jerusalem, if someone claimed to be the Messiah, but they did not make an entrance into Jerusalem on the day prophesied by Daniel's 70 weeks, 483 years later, 69 times 7, then they couldn't be the Messiah. And it's just people's lack of familiarity with Scripture that would allow them to be deceived into believing that someone could be the Messiah when they're not. They just don't know God's word well enough. If someone came to you and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, you can say, you entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on that prophesied day. You don't even look 200 years old, so nothing about 2,000 years old, right? Because that's actually what they would have had to do to be the Messiah, just according to Daniel's 70 weeks. Say nothing about all the other prophecies about the Messiah. Okay, so next week we will continue with verse 5. We didn't finish it. Verses 5 and 6. Any questions or observations before we close? Father, I thank you for this time this morning. It's invigorating to read your word and be reminded of the beauty of it. I do pray that I know much teaching comes out and during these Sunday school hours, and I do pray we could retain it myself too. I don't remember all this stuff, even though I'm teaching it, and I would pray that by your grace we would, and that more than anything, our faith in Christ would grow and help us to be equipped to best serve you, whether as fathers, husbands, mothers, daughters, young people growing up, preparing for those roles or in our evangelism. And I just pray, Lord, that you would go with us now during this time of fellowship and then into the worship service for your glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.